this big celebration that we always do every year, and nobody's ever quite sure how to do it in a public setting because there are so many different contexts to people's lives. And for some people, remembering their mother is a painful thing. For some people, remembering their mother is painful because the mother was bad. For others, or abandoned them. For others, remembering mom is a painful thing because mom was good and mom has passed away. For others, thinking, I may never get to be a mom. For others, I don't want to be a mom. For others, I want to be a mom, but I want to do it on my terms. And there are just so many different concepts that are built into us from our life experiences that it's very difficult to figure out how to celebrate what is a wonderful day to celebrate. And so today I've decided that what we'll do, if you are a female, if you are a female, God has appointed you to a special place in the world. And I want to honor that. We want to honor that. And so as you walk out today, if you are a female, please pick up a rose on your way out. If you have a female who is close to you but who is not here today, please pick up a rose on the way out and give it to her. There are more than enough for who is here. And so please feel free to take one and share with love. I was awfully tempted as I was walking out of Safeway this morning. There were several women in there who were working, and I thought, no, I'm just going to pull one out. Now just see how many people, how many women. Okay, I'll have to do it later in the day with if there are any left over. But it is such a special blessing to humanity that God did not just make Adam. It was in his design. We wouldn't be here if he had just made Adam. It was in his design that the man should not be alone. And the woman was also created not to be alone, as a companion, as a helpmate, as a partner to her husband. Father, we just really want to thank you so much that you have created us for communion. You've created us for fellowship. You've created us with the capacity to love and the capacity to receive love. Lord, we are so grateful that as you created Adam and Eve out of Adam, that even that gets pictured more so in the church today of that when you adopted us into the body as your bride, the bride of Christ, even now we are designed not to be alone. And so, Lord, for those who feel alone because their spouse has died, their loved ones have all died or gone away, whatever the reason is that they feel alone, I ask that on this day, as we gather, whether online or whether in person, I ask that you would help us to sense the joy of being a part of the body of Christ. Thank you that through the cross, you are able to adopt us as your own children, members of your household, that you are preparing us as a bride for your Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord, present us to him. Prepare us to be presented to him without spot or blemish. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. want to get the same Bible you have. Let's read this together. Let's stand and read. Ephesians chapter 3. And we want to read the entire chapter today. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let's begin. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are my glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit to your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we do ask that You would pour out Your glorious riches to strengthen each one of us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being. We ask, Lord, that we would know that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And we pray that You would establish us and root us deep in Your love. We ask, Lord, that You would give us the power to be able to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that You would fill us to the measure of all the fullness of Yourself. And Lord, we have confidence as we come and ask this of You, because You are the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even can imagine, because it is Your power that is at work within us. And so, Lord, we ask that there would be glory to You in us, and that there would be glory given to You in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations that follow us. Forever and ever. Amen.
Those of you who were able to come Monday night or tune in on Monday night, we watched the story of Eric Little and his time in China. There was one disappointing thing in the movie, and that was almost the last line. It was just right at the tail end. He said, I finally began to understand and appreciate Eric's belief in the common goodness of all men. What? Where did that come from? He went to China because of the depravity of all men and the need to hear the gospel. And he was willing to endure tremendous suffering, not only for himself, but for his family as well, so that the gospel could go forth. There was a song that when bombs began to drop in the city where they were living, and his two daughters were building blocks on the floor, and the impact of the bomb caused the block towers to fall over. And he quickly grabbed one of those little ding, 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 piano thingies. What are they called? Xylophone deal? Yeah, a little toy xylophone. And began to play a song that they had taught their daughters to sing so that when trouble came, they would be reminded that their soul belonged to Jesus and that their soul could be still knowing that He is God. We'd like to have you join with us in singing about that.
There we go. Again, we're looking into Luke chapter 14. Today we'll get into the story and hopefully all the way through the story. Wouldn't that be amazing? 14 verses in one day. Wow. Better get your goggles on, get your flight cap on, your leather jacket and your ascot or whatever it is that they wear around the scarf, with the scarf around their throat. And hang on. It was back in the days of Old Jerusalem that the Bible was formed and written for us. And we're not going to do it that way. Father in heaven, as we look into this story, help us to evaluate those things that we have in our lives that we do, but we're not quite sure why we do them. We just do them because they seem to be right. And when somebody close to us does something different, we sometimes are quick to take offense. The Lord, help us to be able to look at this story in the light of what is right. And then help us, Lord, in response to that, to be able to, when somebody offends us because they did it different than we think is right, Lord, help us to be able to take a close look at those assumptions that we are operating on, so that we might see, are they merely preferences? Are they just rules that were added to help us learn discipline and learn good etiquette? Or is there something more to them? Help us to learn to do what is right because it is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guy was out fishing, casting out, and he had his grandson with him, and he's casting out, and every once in a while he'd reel something really nice in. And one time he reeled in this nice 18-inch rainbow and took it off the hook and set it back in the water and let it go. And it's like, yeah, that was our dinner. Or Grandpa, that was our dinner. Pretty soon he had another one on the line and he reeled it in and his son goes, or grandson says, wow, it's such a disappointment. It was only about 9 to 11 inches long. And he pulled it off the hook and put it on his stringer. Cast out again and grandson's a little bit puzzled. Cast out again. Pretty soon he's got something else on the line and it's a whopper. It's a big 24-incher. And he pulls that thing in and grandson is looking at that, just licking his chops, thinking, oh, this is going to be so good. And grandpa takes the hook out of its mouth and lets it go. Then he casts out again and pulls in another one, and it's about an 8-incher. And he takes it off the hook and puts it on the stringer. Now grandson's really getting puzzled. Finally, he asks Grandpa, "How come you're letting the really good ones go and you're keeping the little ones?" Grandpa says, "I only brought along my 8-inch skillet today." Kind of a similar story. Young granddaughter's learning to cook, and mom has said, "You need to watch. Grandma's coming for dinner, and she's going to do the cooking. And we're doing a pot roast, and we've got this great big pot roast, and it's going to be so good." And so granddaughter's watching, and grandson is there. That was me watching. And grandma, and not really, but just in the story, it would be like me, a young man who loves to cook. I'd be watching, and grandma cut off one end of the roast and turned it around and cut off another end of the roast and set those aside and chopped them up for the dog. And then cooked what was left of the roast. Grandchildren are looking at that saying, "Grandma, why did you throw away so much of the roast?" "Well, that's just the way you do it. Mom always cooks the whole thing." Grandma says, "No, this is the way you do it. Well, how come that's the way you do it?" "Well, I don't know, but that's what my mama and my grandma taught me how to do it." And they were cutting it off because all they had was a little fry pan, but nobody else knew that. And so they didn't understand. So many times there are those things in our lives that we do, but we don't know for sure why we do them. We just do it that way because that's what's been modeled for us. In the Pharisees' case, for them, the rules and the traditions of the rabbis, that was what they had been taught. And so they held to those things, and if it said chop something off, they chopped it off. If it said pick out those seeds, and if you've only got 25 seeds of dillweed, then you need to count out 2. And break off 1 in half, and those are your tithes on those seeds. And they did it because that's what they were taught to do. That's what they were modeled to do. So that's what they did, and that's what they demanded of everybody else. And that's where the problem comes in. They were famous in Israel for being ones who held the law of God in highest esteem. But they had all these traditions and rules that they had added to the law that they required everyone to participate in. And you see, they had a pretty good place to teach that because they were the ones who led all the synagogues in Israel. And remember, in Israel, if you had 10 adults, including boys who had gone through their bar mitzvah, so were 12 years or older, if you had 10 of those, you could start a new synagogue. And so oftentimes a small city, size of Squim or something like that, might have 30 to 50 or even 100 synagogues in it. Some towns had a bigger one. And they consolidated them into local congregations, we would call them. And the Pharisees were the ones who organized who gets to speak in the synagogue, who gets to teach in the synagogue. And when a visiting rabbi would come, they would invite him to teach. And then after the teaching, if they were offended by it, they would question the teaching publicly. And that model got picked up in 1 Corinthians. You can see that happening, where the men were told to test the teaching of the prophets or the person who spoke in tongues. And they were required to test everything. So that's kind of the context of what's going on here. It's after synagogue, and there's a little tradition that would go on. Let's see if I have it on the slide. Oops, did I not put that in? Can you pull in the black, because it is right, black background from slideshows? And you have it in your notes, and I have it in mine, so I'm going to continue going. After the synagogue meeting, one of the rabbis would invite people to lunch. The system around that time was you invited somebody who you wanted to honor, or you would invite people who would honor or bring honor to you. And it's interesting. We experienced this a little bit when we went to Africa. In some of the tribal areas we were in, the honor was to the host by bringing somebody of high honor into their home. And the host received more honor. That's what was going on here. The host receives honor according to whom they invite into their home. And they hope that if they can get somebody of higher honor status than themselves to come in, that that person will then honor them by inviting them, you know, reciprocating on that invitation and bringing them into their home. And that's kind of what's going on here, except there's a couple of things that they would not do. They would not invite someone who was not in favor of the rabbis and the Pharisees. They would never invite somebody who was of low social status, which that's all the people that were not Pharisees. And if there's only about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel, that's most of the people. Percentage-wise, it's almost all of the people. And they would never, ever invite somebody who associates with outcasts. So when they invited Jesus, you know something's up. You know something's up because Jesus didn't care about the social status. He was not going to bring honor to them. And he associated with outcasts. And so as people would be walking to the Pharisee's house, well, the other thing that would happen was when the Pharisees would host a dinner, townspeople would gather to look in on the dinner and see what was going on. And so as they're walking there, they're thinking, you know, those guys hate Jesus. How come they invited him to lunch? And when Jesus comes in the door, the lunch would have already been prepared because this is the day portion of Sabbath and they can't cook on that day. So everything's already prepared and it's already been laid out. All it has to do is put the food on the plates. And so he comes into the house and there's another guy there that shouldn't be there. This man had dropsy. Today we call it edema. Problems that would be lungs, heart, kidneys, liver, catching and holding more fluid than they ought. And in the Pharisees' eyes, the person who had edema or dropsy had been cursed by God with this disease for some reason. But they would never invite someone like this into their home. So what's going on? The goal here is to get Jesus to violate Sabbath law somehow. How do we know that? Well, let's read the story and pick it up. Luke chapter 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of the man with the dropsy and healed him and then sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out even on a Sabbath day?" They could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So this man with dropsy is sitting in front of him, standing in front of him, and the trap has been set. My mind just flashed back to one time Dad took me up to an area where he pastored at a little American Sunday School Union church, and it was kind of out in the sticks up in Garden Valley, and we came after lunch to this rancher's house, and I was a gopher trapper because you could get a quarter for every tail that you took into the feed store, and a quarter in those days was quite a lot of money. With one of those, I could buy a frosty root beer. And so that was a good exchange for me. So I'm looking at these, and I had these little gopher traps. He'd squeeze the handle and splay it out and set the tab over the little lever and then release it. And I was walking up to the back door of the rancher's house, and here was this trap that was, to me, being 6 years old or so, that thing was as big as I was. And I'm looking at that thing going, "What in the world is that for?" And Dad said, "You ought to see the gophers they have up here." It was a bear trap, but I didn't know that. But they've got the trap set. The pressure is on. The lever is set so that all he has to do is say one thing or the other, and he's hit. Whichever thing he says is going to get him in trouble. So they're watching him closely. The word there is paratereo, which is to observe carefully, to be on the lookout, to pay heed to. In this context, you add the additional thing of to lurk, to spy on, to watch for an opportunity having malicious intent. The Pharisees' blind depravity is revealed here, because if he performs a miracle according to their rules, he is in violation of the Sabbath, and they can reject him as a lawbreaker. If he doesn't perform the miracle, they can reject him as one who does not love the people of Israel. So whatever he does, they think, "We got him." See, part of the problem is they're starting to understand who he is. No man can do the things you do unless God be with him. And some have even come to the conclusion that he is God in the flesh. And so all of the people, all of the rabbis, all of the Pharisees are looking to see, what in the world is he going to do here? These guardians of the rabbinic law are encouraging Jesus to break the Sabbath law? something's wrong. Something's going to happen. And when it does, that's going to be fun. But remember, Jesus earlier had told them that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so before they can do anything, he turns the tables on them. He gets the upper hand. We call it today getting out in front of the situation. And so he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Oh, no. There's that question. Okay. If we answer, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, we're encouraging to break the Sabbath laws according to how we have interpreted and challenged him on and accused him of. And if he doesn't, then we can be accused of not loving. If we don't answer, yes, it's okay, we can be accused of not loving our brethren, even though we really don't care about them. We don't want to be accused of not caring about them. Incidentally, in Matthew, Jesus has already told them that violating a sick person does not violate the Sabbath. Healing a sick person on the Sabbath does not violate the Sabbath. But rabbinic tradition prohibited this ministry, even to the point of if you were a caretaker for somebody and they were very sick on the Sabbath, from sundown on Friday to sundown on 60, on Saturday, you could not lift a hand to assist them. Meals had to be prepared ahead of time. Anything that they might need needed to be prepared ahead of time. But on that day, you were not allowed to assist them and without breaking the Sabbath. There was one exception, if the person's death was imminent, as in any moment now, then you could assist them. But other than that, it was against their rules to assist even the sick on the Sabbath, because to assist them was to work. So their cruelty has been canonized into rabbinic tradition. It's been set there so that they can authoritatively say, you cannot heal on the Sabbath. So when he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Even though it's going to make them look bad, they cannot answer yes. So Jesus, as if to make sure that they would recognize, this is me doing this act on this day, he took hold of the guy. The word there is interesting. He seized him. He seized him? He took hold of him and identifies himself with him and healed him. They were so caught off guard, they would love to have responded, but he beats them to the punch and he says, you would rescue your son on the Sabbath. You would rescue your ox on the Sabbath. How did they say it here? Which of you having a son or an ox fall into a well will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they are stuck. They can't answer him. And it's as if he's saying, this man is drowning in his own bodily fluids. You would save your son who falls into a well and begins to drown. Would you not save this man who is drowning with the fluid that's inside of him? So he took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him away. I think, why in the world did he send him away? His part of the trap was already exposed. What he needed had already been given. What Jesus was about to say, he did not need to hear. And he would be wanting to go home and tell his body was back to its right shape, and he would want to go and tell his family, I'm healed. Praise God, I'm healed. Jesus healed me, and he wants to get out of there, which any sane person would want to do. So Jesus sends him out. And then he begins speaking this parable. The parable is something that is intended to make a point clear. Different from an allegory. An allegory kind of makes the point obscure. You have to search the allegory to see what it means. But a parable is something to make it clear. And so he starts to speak this parable first to the invited guests, and then second to the host. First to the invited guests. You have a little illustration there in your notes of three sides of a square. And you'll note the numbers in this square. In the center table on the top, you have the number 1 and then the number 2 on each side of it. That's because the person of highest honor gets the seat where 1 is. And like James John's mother asked, can my sons have the right to sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? The two highest honored people besides the first one sit on the right and the left. And then third, fourth, fifth, and on down around however many tables they are. And so Jesus had noticed as they came in, they were scrambling for the seats of greatest honor. And as they're scrambling for the seats of greatest honor, they want to get as far up in there as they can. And so what it sounds like tended to happen was, first guy in the door makes a beeline for the best seat. Kind of like in church, first guy in the door makes a beeline for the back seat, the front seat. The Pharisees, Matthew 23:6, Jesus said they love the place of honor. They love, in Luke 11:43 and John 5:44, they love to hear people say to them as they're out and about, oh, Rabbi, it's so good to see you, so good to see you. They loved to receive the place of honor. They loved to hear the respectful greetings. Jesus had said, those who have honored me. Oh, I'm sorry. Still in this context. They would want to be able to get to the place so that they would have been honored, or to get close to the person whom they wanted to honor. And it was all based on that ability to reciprocate the honor. And so he's saying to the invited guests here, noticing how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, he says to them, when you have invited someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. And we see a hint about what he's saying in the second part of this little parable. Don't go up there and get the number 2 spot and recline at the table and get ready for dinner. Because the host just might come up to you and say, this isn't your place. And by the time he has corrected you, all the other places of honor have been taken, and all that's left is way back there in the corner, last table, last spot. And so then he says, when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Go to the last place. Make yourself comfortable as if and intending to be content with that spot. Go recline at the last place. Remember what he had said to the disciples later on? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become the least in the kingdom of God. You think that as the system goes around us, people lord it over. They want the highest place so that they can lord it over the others. But in the kingdom of God, it's the lowest place, the one who serves all the others. And the emphasis, when you put that in the context with his other teachings, is not just, boy, I want to be the greatest in the kingdom, so I'm going to serve. This is just the worst thing to have to do, but I'm going to serve so that I can be the greatest in the kingdom. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the one who sees, who thinks in his mind and in his heart, this is what I'm here to do. Jesus did it. How could I do any less than this? And so I will serve. He says, that's the attitude that you need to have. That's the position that you need to assume. And then if your friend wants to honor you, he will come to you and say, friend, I have a different place in mind for you. And he will take you up toward wherever the place is, whether it's the front table or one of the close tables. He will take you up and say to the one who's reclining at that spot, friend, this spot is not for you. And move them to that back spot. And let you be reclined in this place. And therefore, in the eyes of everybody who is at this banquet, you are the one who has been honored most by the guest. Even if you don't get the seat right next to him, the fact that he took you and moved you to an upper place gives you the most honor of everybody because the host has honored you individually, separately. So the invited guests have been rebuked and corrected, and their first step of their training in righteousness has taken place. So then to the host, it's as if he's saying, quit playing that who gets the most honor points game. He went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. Otherwise, the ones who you invite will be able to repay you, and you keep playing the game. But invite the ones who can't repay you. I will take care of the repayment in the kingdom. Again, an outcast would never be on the invitation list. And Jesus says, put them on the invitation list ahead of the ones that are of high honor. Those who do the other thing, invite all the honorable people, when they get invited back, that is their reward. And that is all of it. But when you exercise selfless kindness, and you give not expecting the return, knowing that they cannot return. When you give with that kind of an attitude and that kind of a heart, I take care of the reward. You will be given an eternal reward. Now in verse 11, there's a warning that happens here. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Throughout the scriptures, we could look in Proverbs, Isaiah, Daniel, we could look in many, many other places. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. One of my favorites is in Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream and Daniel interprets it for him and says, O king, I wish that it would be true of anyone else but you. You're going to come to a point where you exalt yourself before God, and God is going to humble you. And for 7 years, you're going to walk around and eat grass like an ox. You're going to go insane. But then after 7 years, your right mind will be restored to you, and you will be restored to your throne. You will go insane. A year later, he's looking out, and we kind of speculate that maybe he's on the roof of his palace looking at the hanging gardens or something like that that he has constructed. And he says to himself, look at this magnificent kingdom that I have created and built. Now's the time. Mind snaps, wanders out. All of his advisors are going, oh no, what are we going to do? We just lost our king. Who would want a king in this kind of condition anyway? My speculation is all except for Daniel. Because Daniel knew the end of the story that was going to come 7 years later. And because he loved his king. He loved the guy who had taken him from his parents' home against his will and theirs. He loved the guy who had emasculated him or had him emasculated. He loved the guy who tried to teach him a way that was contrary to what he knew was true righteousness, worshiping the true God. He loved the guy who forced this way of life on him that he did not accept. And so insofar as he was able, he held to everything that he had been taught as a child. And he began to know how long and how high and how wide and how deep the love of God is. And he trusted that God. Even to the point when the other advisors would set traps for him. For instance, about praying to anyone but Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do? When it was time for his daily prayers, he went home, opened his window like he always did, knelt down, and began to pray aloud, "O Lord!" And those who had set the trap, all they would have to do was stand beneath the window and hear those first words, and they could know, "We got him. We got him." In the case back to Nebuchadnezzar and his insanity, God humbles the proud. And the New Testament says he opposes them. It's not just that he tolerates them, he opposes them. Had many situations in my life where something's been going on, and I tolerate, but it comes to some point somewhere where it's no longer can I tolerate. I need to turn and I need to address the situation and say, this is not going to continue. God opposes. That's what he does. He steps in and he comes face to face and he says, no more. He rebukes. But then, when we have humbled ourselves before him, he exalts the one who has humbled himself. Luke, James, Peter, Matthew, all over the scripture you can see it. David, out there tending the sheep. Samuel comes and says, "I've come to anoint one of your sons, Jesse, as the new king." Guys, Satan. David, stay here and watch the sheep. We're going to go in and see which one of us gets to be the king. And he does. And he's learned to be content there. Many of his psalms were written out in the sheep tending time. You can see it in the psalm. You can see it as he looks at the sky and he sees, he tries to count the stars. He watches what's going on and wonders at the creation of God. You can see that he is content with his life. He has no desire to be king. I just want to worship God. God, who knew his heart, exalted him to be the king that God chose for the people. Interestingly, as we look in Matthew 5, and I want to take you there, we look at this passage frequently. We're going to look at it again. Matthew chapter 5 down to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we understand that phrase poor in spirit means those who are destitute in their spirit. They know that they have nothing good in them. That everything anyone else looks at and thinks of as good, they understand that goodness is as filthy rags before God. It's no good. It's no use. It says, blessed are those who understand that about themselves, because theirs will be the kingdom of God. When they come before God and say, I have nothing to offer you. And in fact, worse than that, I have me to offer you, and I am useless. I am worthless. I am a wretch. that word that they scratched out of Amazing Grace. Wretch that I am. I am nothing except filth, the filth of me to offer you. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They are the one that God says, come in, my kingdom. Come in. I have a place for you. And I'm going to take off your filthy rags and I'm going to put on the righteousness of Jesus in their place. You belong in my family. Blessed are those who mourn. Not just those who mourn for the loss of someone they love or the loss of a job or career situation that was taken away from them for one reason or another, or not just because they've had a reversal in their fortunes. That's not the mourning it's talking about. It's talking about the mourning over my sin. Not only do I recognize that I am destitute spiritually, it's not just that I don't have anything to offer you. It is also that all I have to offer you is the stuff that I've done, and all the stuff that I have done has been in rebellion against you. They mourn over their own sin, over their rebellion. God says to that one, they shall be comforted. Comforted. Come in. Let me heal up those bruises, those broken bones, those filthy thoughts. Let me heal them. In fifth verse, blessed are, NAS says, the gentle. I think the King James says, blessed are the meek. Is that right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I love that word meek. I think it conveys more of the in meaning that is given there in that. Meekness. I'm listening to a book right now, and has a pit bull in it. And this pit bull has been well trained. The owner of the pit bull gets attacked by a Rottweiler. The pit bull jumps in, grabs the Rottweiler by the neck, and shakes him for a minute. And the man says, "Out!" And the pit bull releases its jaws. The dog falls on the ground, shakes its head. Gets up and says, that guy is still there. And so takes off after him again. Pitbull reaches over. Out. Rottweiler gets its senses back. Takes off after the guy again. Pitbull says, okay, twice I'll listen. Third time I'm not going to pull anything back. Dog is injured badly enough that it can't get back up again. Man says, out. Heal. Load up. Back into the car. Instant obedience. Prior to that part of the story, Pitbull's sitting in his car. Rottweiler's sitting just 6 feet away in another car. Rottweiler catches sight of the Pitbull that is just sitting there watching and making sure everything's okay. Rottweiler's Pitbull. Owner tries to open the door to put a leash on the Rottweiler. The Rottweiler is crazy after this guy that's standing over there. Pitbull is out and boom. It's content in its place until there is a need to obey the commander's command. Each time it had released the dog, it just backed up and sat down by the guy's feet. Just make sure you stay there. You don't want to get back up because I'm still here. That dog was completely meek. It was under the command of somebody. It had yielded its strength and its will to somebody else. That's what this is talking about. Blessed are the meek. Those who are willing to say to the Lord, I have nothing to offer you but me. and all of my disobedience, all of my rebellion. I have no one to whom I can obey but you. My will belongs to you. My heart belongs to you. My actions will be governed by you. I belong to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Salvation only comes to the humble. And the Pharisees at this point are not at all humble. They are thinking we are wiser than God. We're going to set a trap for God. We are going to prove to all the people that we are the ones who really look good. Let's summarize with a couple of thoughts here. Humility, remember we've talked about this quote. Humility is not thinking less of yourself than you do now, is implied. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Humility doesn't care what anyone thinks except the Master. Humility says, whatever he says, I will do. Wherever he sends, I will go. And the quote, Nard Pugio, whatever he gives me to eat, I will swallow. I'm going to trust my Master. And if that Rottweiler is coming at him, and my Master tells me to let him come, I will let him come. Otherwise, I will obey what he has previously commanded me to do. Humility doesn't think of itself at all. James talks about that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew. Peter talks about that. The Bible talks about that. We go all through the Bible and we see that. And humility gives no value to its own deeds. None. Because I have only done what was required. I didn't do anything special. I served because I'm required to serve. Salvation comes to the one who comes to God with nothing but himself or herself. We don't come and say, Lord, you know, I'd be a really good addition to your kingdom. Sometimes we mistakenly put that thought onto other people and say, boy, if God got a hold of that person's life, wow, he could really do something. Well, he can really do something with anyone whose life he gets a hold of. And we are looking at that person, evaluating them according to the standards of man instead of according to the standards of God. The way into the kingdom is not by our own good deeds, even if we do them in Jesus' name. Jesus talked about this and said, depart from me. Wait a minute. We did all kinds of stuff in your name. He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. If we are doing them to look good, then we are doing them in self-pride. Then we are violating the command that says, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We're saying we belong to him while wanting the glory to come to us. And so there's an invitation that I want to add to this warning. The invitation is this. On God's part, salvation is offered on his terms. We don't get to bring anything to the equation. On God's part, salvation is by his mercy. He withholds what we deserve because he poured it out on his own son already. And so we come to Him by His mercy. And we come to Him through His grace. He withheld what we deserve, and He offers us what we don't deserve. That is the righteousness of Christ. He who had no sin became sin, so that we who had no righteousness could become the righteousness of God in Him. On God's part, it is through Jesus' meritorious sacrifice. Who did He die for? The Bible tells us He died for the entire world, for the sins of the world. Who did He die for? That offer takes effect or has the effect that is desired on those whom He has elected and foreordained. Who are they? I don't know. I don't want to know. The most freedom I ever gained in preaching was when I realized that I was not responsible for saving my listeners. I wasn't even responsible for bringing conviction to their hearts. My responsibility is to proclaim God's Word. God is the one who is responsible to bring the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. God is the one who is responsible to cause somebody's heart to be turned toward Jesus, to recognize that what Jesus did could take effect and pay off their account of debts against God. God is the one to whom the glory belongs, not the preacher, not the teacher, not the evangelist, not the counselor, not the friend, not anybody else. The glory belongs to God. But there is an our part there too. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. Acknowledge. I have nothing to offer you, Lord. I am a lawbreaker. I've taken your name in vain. I have failed to honor you with the part of my week. I have failed to honor my father and mother the way I ought. I have stolen things. I have coveted things. I have dishonored my mother and father. Did I say that one already? I have lied. I have deceived. I have nothing good. I have broken all of your law. Even if I think I kept 9 parts of it, if I broke one, Jesus said, you've broken it all. I've broken your law. I have nothing to offer you. Acknowledge your own unrighteousness. Admit your own spiritual destitution. And give up any self-exaltation. Whether it be, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that salvation is by His grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most of you have heard this before. I used to think that the boasting would be how much we did to get into heaven. Now I'm convinced it's the other way around. You did all of that work to get here? Look how little I did. I waited until my deathbed and then gave my life to the Lord, and I got here. I'm just like the thief on the cross. I had no reason to be here. I had so little to do. You worked too hard. What's the problem that talented people come up against in the world? They always got by because they were talented. They could do stuff. Just it wasn't an issue. But if they wanted to be able to really do stuff, they need to work at it. And when we work at it, it makes us think, boy, I'm good. And when we don't work at it, and people say, wow, you're good, we think, wow, I'm good. And God says, none of that stuff belongs in my house. It's not coming in. All the glory is mine. And so then we need to give Jesus all the glory in all the things. Father in heaven, We ask that you would help us, enable us, equip us, empower us to be able to yield ourselves more completely to you today than we did yesterday. If we have not come to faith in Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would put into us the ability to believe through the message that has been heard today. That through the preaching of the gospel, faith comes by hearing. Lord, for all those who believe, help us to remember that we were saved by faith, not of any works or lack of works that we have done. And help us to live the same way we were saved, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. More today than yesterday. More tomorrow than today. Help us to hold fast to the lifeline that Jesus has given, knowing that he is holding on to us far more tightly than we are holding on to him. Help us to be willing to discipline our lives as if we are walking a narrow, very narrow and difficult pathway that is worth the walk. Help us to lay aside those things that encumber us and easily tangle up our thoughts and our mind and our will and our legs and our mouth and our arms so that we would do that which we know we ought not to do. Help us to yield it to you. Thank you that Jesus, in this story that we read today, took hold of the man with dropsy and healed him, knowing that there would be a conflict from the trap that was set, yet he did what was right because it was right. And he did it out of love for the man. And he did it even knowing that he was going to need to rebuke the Pharisees, correct their thinking, teach them what is right, and train them in righteousness, and yet they would still resist. But he did it anyway. Why? Because it is right. Help us to love not just when it feels good, but help us to love even when it hurts. Help us to serve not when it just when it gains an advantage for us or when we're under command, but help us to serve because that's what the sons of God and the daughters of God do. That's who we are. We're servants of the King. And the servants of the King serve. They don't need to receive a special command to serve. They know that that's what they are there for, and so they serve. Help us to be that way. Lord, we love you. But like the man who came and said, I have faith, but it's so small. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, we love you, but we recognize that our love is so small and it's based upon a vision of you that is so small that we need to learn more about how high and how deep and how wide and how broad is your love for us. And so we ask you, Lord, increase our love for you, knowing that you are able and can and will do immeasurably more than what we're asking, and immeasurably more than we can even imagine in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The temptation to pride is so pervasive in our depraved soul that has been redeemed that has not yet been glorified. That it's almost like it has a stranglehold on us. When we do something nice and somebody doesn't say thank you, does anyone else have that thing? They didn't even notice. It rises up in you. It does in me. When you do something substantial, you give of yourself and you do something really, really outstanding as far as the amount of service it gives to somebody and they don't even acknowledge it, isn't there something in you that goes, I'm not going to be quite as excited to help them out as I have been before? Or when you step in to do something for somebody that nobody else can do, and you do it, and maybe the response that they give to you is more like, well, it's about time you stepped up and helped me out. That temptation and desire for glory is so, so strong in us. And it creeps up in subtle ways. I love it when mothers and fathers of hurdlers at other schools talk about how they wish that their child could learn to hurdle from Coach Fodge at Squim. I love that. And it's a pride that God opposes. Lord, help us to notice those tendencies of pride and arrogance and self-exaltation that we haven't really recognized in our lives, and we haven't considered what it truly is, and we haven't worked to cut it away. Lord, may your Spirit empower us and give us the want to and the strength to and the will to make that part of our life submit in obedience to you as well. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.